Let's just pray, shall we, as we come to God's word together now. Here's some words from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Lord God, we thank you for freely giving us your word, the Bible. And we pray that this morning your Spirit would help us to rightly understand your word, so that we can indeed be amazed by your plans and be moved to love you. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever find yourself wishing that Jesus would just make himself, well, a bit more obvious? I reckon most of us can probably relate to that. I assume it's a fairly common thought, hence the existence of books like this one by John Dixon. If I were God, I'd make myself clearer. Has anybody read that? Andy has. Well done, you're very well read. It's a good book. I recommend it. I mean, it would be great, wouldn't it, if Jesus would just show up in Sheffield City Centre this afternoon, gather a crowd of people and just do some miracles for us. That would be great for our evangelism, for our efforts to persuade those around us that Jesus Christ really is their Lord and Saviour. Our gospel teams, our church small groups, are going to be putting on a number of events over the next couple of weeks at which we're hoping to do just that sort of persuasion. But, I mean, if Jesus showed up in the flesh this afternoon, well, I mean, sorry to, you know, Andy and Chris and Mark and people who've been organising fireworks nights and quiz nights and the like. But, I mean, if Jesus showed up in the flesh this afternoon, you might as well not bother. Because something much better would have happened that would blow your events well and truly out of the water. It would be great, wouldn't it, for our evangelism? It would be great, too, for our personal faith. I mean, let's be honest. It is sometimes hard believing in a God that you can't see. Especially in a culture that insists that all that there is what you can see. And it's not just our culture. Sometimes our personal circumstances, our personal experiences can make faith, can make believing in Jesus hard, can make it feel like there is no God, or at least if there is a God, he doesn't have much by way of a plan. When the world is like it is, when life is like it is, maybe sometimes we do feel a little bit like deserting Jesus, like giving up on faith, the subject that we were thinking about last week. I mean, it's all very well, isn't it, what Jesus says to Thomas at the end of John's Gospel after his resurrection. You remember Thomas was the guy who he said he wouldn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he saw it and he could put his finger into the holes in Jesus' hands. And so Jesus showed up and Thomas believed. And then Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But don't you still sometimes just find yourself wishing you were one of those who had seen? I mean, that would make the believing a heck of a lot easier, wouldn't it? At least at a human level. Well, if you've ever thought any thoughts along those lines, you'll be able to relate to where Jesus' brothers are at the start of John chapter 7. Jesus is sort of hidden. That's our first point for this morning. And his brothers just don't get it. As those who were here last week will know, this part of John's gospel, this hinge between chapter 6 and chapter 7, kind of marks a moment of apparent crisis in Jesus' ministry. At the end of John 6, the passage we looked at last week, many of his disciples turned back from following him. That's verse 66 of chapter 6. His teaching was too hard to swallow. It went from, you know, crowds of thousands who flocked to see his miracles to numbers probably no more than there are in this room right now. The original 12 apostles, the first guys he called, were still there. And last week you looked at those wonderful words from Peter who would not go away. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. But at the end of John 6, the numbers are low. The morale was probably low. It's kind of like that moment in an election campaign when the opinion polls are just looking really bad. And it's not like Jesus has a lot of options. Just look at the first verse of chapter 7. He's basically confined to Galilee, which is the northern portion of Israel. He can't go to Judea. He can't go to the south because the Jews there were seeking to kill him because of a miracle that he did last time he was in Jerusalem, healing a man on the Sabbath back in chapter 5. But his brothers have an idea to kind of resolve the crisis. You see, there was a feast happening in Jerusalem at that time. It was the Jews' Feast of Booths. That's what John tells us in verse 10. Also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And as Chris mentioned earlier, our children's groups were looking at the tabernacle last week. So if you want to know what a tabernacle is, just ask one of the children. They ought to be able to tell you, hopefully. To all intents and purposes, it's just a tent. Feast of Tents. We can think of it as that. The children, of course, were studying the tabernacle, God's tent, the tent where he was present with his people on their long journey from slavery in Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. But during that time, it wasn't just God who lived in a tent, as it were. Everyone else was in tents too. I mean, they kind of had to be, didn't they? They were moving camp across the desert. They had to have homes that they could pack up and put away and then re-put up somewhere else. The whole Israelite community would just have looked like a massive campsite. And God wanted them to remember their kind of 40-year camping trip forever. And not to remember it in a grumbly, wasn't it awful sort of a way like some camping trips that you and I might have been on. He wanted them to remember it by celebrating his provision for them and his presence with them throughout that time. And so God gave his people a feast, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents. I'm going to read the instructions that God gave through Moses in Leviticus 23, because this is some helpful background for us understanding what this festival was that John tells us is happening in chapter 7. So it's on the screen, Leviticus 23, so you don't have to turn to it. This is what Moses said, or God said to Moses, rather. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the produce of the land, so there's a harvest festival thing going on as well, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm leaves and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so every year at the Feast of Booths, the Israelites would kind of descend en masse on Jerusalem for a week-long harvest festival camping celebration, basically. A big reminder that God had provided for them in the desert, and he continued to provide via the fruits of the land that they'd just harvested. A reminder to depend on him, an opportunity to rejoice and give thanks to him. And I think it sounds like quite a lot of fun, really. But all of that meant that the crowds that were in Jerusalem at that time would completely dwarf even the 5,000 or more that Jesus had just fed in a previous chapter. Hence the brothers' suggestion in verses 3 and 4. Have a look. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Do you understand what their plan is? They're sort of thinking, well, you know, if Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the feast, does a few public miracles, generally raises his profile a bit, well, you know, any disciples that he has down south will kind of come out of the woodwork and they'll start supporting him. The numbers will grow again. The movement, the Jesus movement, will be sort of back on track. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It seems like kind of a wise plan. But just look at verse 5 and see the comment that John inserts there. It's a telling one, isn't it? "For not even his brothers believed in him." Of course, they might have seen his miracles. They might have believed that Jesus was capable of doing some pretty impressive stuff. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe what Peter believed at the end of chapter 6. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Holy One of God. They didn't believe what Jesus had been teaching in chapter 6, that he'd come not to win some sort of popularity contest, but to die, to give his life for the life of the world. If Jesus had just been a travelling preacher and a miracle worker whose aim was to just get as many followers as he could, well, their plan makes good sense, doesn't it? But that's not who Jesus is. That's not why he came. Look at how he responds. I'll read verses 6 to 10 again. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And that, I don't know about you, but I think that ought to strike us as a little bit strange, right? I mean, it looks like Jesus says he's going to do one thing, not go to the feast, and then he does another. He does go to the feast. It almost looks like Jesus tells a lie. But it's okay. I don't think we need to read it that way. I think all Jesus is doing really in verse 8 is he's just turning down his brother's request to go now because it's not yet the time for him to go. A bit like, you know, if he said to me, Dave, we're going to the pub, and I know it's sort of 11:15 on a Sunday morning, so that would be a weird thing to do anyway, but pretend it's, you know, later in the evening. If you said to me, Dave, we're going to the pub, are you coming? And I was in the middle of something else, I don't know, preaching a sermon or something. And so I said, no, I'm not. Well, that wouldn't necessarily mean that I wasn't going to show up at any point in the future, would it? And in any case, if you're being sort of super observant and looking at the footnotes in your Bible, you'll see that actually in some of the early Greek manuscripts, Jesus explicitly says, not yet, I'm not yet going up to this feast. So all of which is really to say that I don't think we need to get hung up on what Jesus says here. Really, I want us to focus on why he says it. Why does Jesus say this stuff about my time has not yet come, but your time is always here? Why won't he go up to the feast when they want him to? Sometimes in John's Gospel, Jesus uses the phrase, my hour has not yet come, to refer to a particular moment, the climax of his mission, his being lifted up to die on a cross, the moment of his greatest glory, as far as John's story is concerned. And some people think that's what he's referring to here. He's basically saying, well, I'm not going to go to the feast yet because it's not yet crucifixion time. But Jesus doesn't use the word hour that he normally uses when he's talking in that way here. He uses a different word. He uses the word time. And he doesn't just use it of himself. He uses it of his brothers. They, in verse 6, have a time too. And, you know, none of them were crucified and glorified. So I don't think Jesus means sort of crucifixion and glorification time. I think he just means feast time. He's basically saying, look, it's not feast time for me yet. His brothers, they're free to go up to the feast anytime they want. Their time is always here, verse 6, basically because they're not following any particular plan. There's no kind of higher agenda or higher authority that they're submitting to. It doesn't really matter. They're free to go up whenever. But the point is that Jesus is working to a higher schedule. He's following his Father's agenda. The Son is not only committed to doing what the Father wants him to do, he's committed to only doing it when the Father wants him to do it and how the Father wants him to do it. Jesus is not going to follow the world's plans. He's not going to do things in a worldly, popularity-seeking sort of a way because he doesn't have the world's goals. He's not seeking earthly popularity or acclaim. He's not going to pander to the world's desires. He's not a show-off. In one sense, Jesus kind of has no intention of showing himself to the world because in John's Gospel, the world is a term that's used for everyone who would reject Jesus and refuse to believe in him. Later on in the Gospel, in John 17, verse 6, when he's praying to his Father, Jesus says, I have manifested, and it's shown, it's the same word as verse 4, I have shown your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. That's who Jesus is showing himself to his followers, the people who God has given him out of the world. So Jesus' hiddenness in John 7, if we could put it that way, is part of the plan. He's working in secret at this point because that is the plan, and he only goes up to the feast at the right time and in private because that's the plan. He's following a plan. We're going to continue looking through John 7 in our gospel teams, our small groups during the week, and then obviously over the next couple of Sundays. And we'll see that Jesus does kind of become more public, and the threats to kill him do intensify. But the impression that I want us to take away from the start of chapter 7 is that Jesus knows what he's doing. There is a plan, and he is sticking to it, and he's not going to be swayed by other priorities, by a desire for power or prestige or popularity. And you know what? The same could be said of Jesus's hiddenness, if you want to use that kind of language, today. Jesus is not going to be swayed by other things that aren't his plan, earthly popularity, power, prestige. He's working to a schedule, and he is sticking to that schedule. I mean, we do live, don't we, in a kind of later phase of the plan. Jesus has died and risen. He's been decisively shown to be both the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and the Son of God who rules over the world. But we live a phase of the plan where, you know, as far as our physical eyes are concerned, Jesus is kind of hidden. And we might question the wisdom of that, mightn't we? We might think, as we were thinking at the start, Jesus, it would be a lot easier for us if you would just appear. You could do it. You could appear now. We'd all be, our belief would be so much strengthened. It would be easy for us to kind of almost make that, want that kind of demand of Jesus. But we must trust that now, just as in the opening verses of John 7, Jesus Christ is very much on plan. Jesus knows what he's doing. There will come a day when every eye will see him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we pray, don't we, that that day would come soon, we who long for his appearing. But for now, Jesus is physically at least hidden. And we see him and we know him only kind of through the eyes of faith. And we call others to do likewise. As Charles last week, who was preaching, took us to 2 Corinthians 4, a passage where we see why that's the case. It's because the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Blessed, genuinely blessed, are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Because actually, not seeing and yet believing, what is it that we're believing? Well, we're believing the plan of God. We're having faith in God's timing for the events of the universe, you know, the big schedule of Jesus coming back so that everyone sees him. But also for the small details of our life. Jesus has a plan. He's sticking to the plan. And if we can't see him or can't see the plan, that doesn't mean that there is no plan or that the plan has failed. Jesus is hidden. That's the first kind of conundrum that we're wrestling with in these verses. But there's another difficulty, another challenge, I think, for our faith here. And it's our second point, that Jesus is hated. If we're Christians, we not only follow a hidden Lord and Saviour, we follow a hated Lord and Saviour. Look at verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." That's the verdict that Jesus passes on the world. Its works are evil. And no wonder the world hates him, right? I mean, nobody likes to be told that they're evil. It seems incredibly harsh. How do we square that verdict with all of the great works of charity and generosity and just basic human decency that are done by non-Christians? And is Jesus really saying that those things are evil? Well, I mean, depends how you define evil, doesn't it? The world might define evil as an action that's deliberately intended to cause unnecessary harm or hurt. But the Bible, and certainly John's Gospel, which speaks in very black and white, light and darkness terms about these things, would define evil as anything that fails to seek the glory of God, anything that fails to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And by that measure, even our so-called good deeds can be bad. That's really uncomfortable for us to hear, isn't it? But it is necessary. I mean, that's what it is to be convicted of our sins, to realize that, as we were singing earlier, we really do have evil hearts. We can't change ourselves. We can't cleanse ourselves. That is Jesus' verdict on every single one of us until we repent and believe in him. Evil. And that's the verdict that he calls us to share with the world. Evil. And he tells us to expect the same response, hatred. John 15, verses 18 to 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again, but I reckon that our children's generation, so thinking of, you know, my sons, I think they will face a harder time for being Christians as they grow up than I ever did. I mean, when I was growing up, people maybe thought that if you were a Christian, you were a little bit backward, a little bit stupid perhaps for believing in, you know, miracles and stuff, a little bit weird maybe. And, you know, perhaps people pitied you if you were growing up as a Christian in the 80s or 90s. But Lucas and Theo, my sons, if they, as I pray they will, grow up to be boys and men who love and follow Jesus, they won't just be thought of as stupid by the world. They'll be thought of as evil. Not just backwards, but bigoted. Not just weird, but wicked. If they, you know, if they do hold to the Bible's teaching about the exclusivity of Christ and hold to the Bible's position on things like human sexuality and sexual ethics. Sure, not everybody will respond to Jesus and his judgments with hatred. There's that funny little picture, isn't there, of the Jerusalem backstreet gossip in verses 12 and 13. You can imagine the different voices saying those things. You know, those who think that he's basically good, he's a good man. Those who think that he's potentially dangerous, he's leading the people astray. And, you know, we'll find a bit of both in our conversations about Jesus, won't we? We'll find people who do think he's basically a good man or an important teacher. We'll find those who are cold towards Jesus, who think he was a con man who kind of has continued through the centuries to lead millions up the garden path. But do you notice in verse 13 the opinion that kind of sits over all other opinions? Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. See, the Jews wanted to find Jesus so they could kill him. And because of that sort of ambient hatred, that hatred that there was in the background of Jerusalem, nobody else was really free to express their opinions. And in some senses, I think 21st century Sheffield is a lot like first century Jerusalem. There's a kind of an ambient hatred of Jesus, a background dismissal of him and a rejection of him. It's sort of institutionalized, isn't it, in our media. And it challenges our faith in him, and it hinders our attempts to share that faith with others. It is hard to be a Christian in today's world because Jesus is hidden, because we can't see him. And it's hard to be a Christian in today's world because Jesus is hated because of the verdict that he passes on what the world is like. And so if we are to continue as Christians, well, we need faith in Jesus' plan, and we need courage to hold to Jesus' verdict. But thankfully, I've got one more point for us. It's not just that Jesus is hidden and Jesus is hated. Finally, Jesus is here. I want to just circle back to verse 2 and the fact that John tells us that the Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, do you remember in John 6, at the start of that chapter in verse 4, John made a point of telling us that the Passover, that particular feast, was at hand. And that was meant to sort of shape our approach to the rest of the chapter. We sort of read, oh, it's Passover time, and then Jesus says and does a bunch of stuff that feels quite Passover-y, you know, stuff about sacrificing himself for the life of the world, giving his life to save those who would trust in his death, just like those lambs did at that Passover time. And I think something similar is meant to be happening in John chapter 7. John tells us that it's the Feast of Booths because that feast, just like the Passover feast, is a feast that really is all about Jesus. We'll get to explore the ways in which that's the case in a bit more detail over the coming weeks. But for now, I just want to flag up the fact that verse 2 of chapter 7 is not the first time in John's gospel that the language of booths or tabernacles has been used. Way back at the start of the gospel, in chapter 1, verse 14, John wrote these words, and the word, that's he's talking about Jesus there, became flesh and dwelt among us. And, you know, famously what John literally writes there, it's kind of clunky English, so we don't use the translation, but what he says is, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So, you know, in John chapter 7, when the people of Jerusalem were building their tents and living in them for a week to celebrate God's presence with them and his provision for them, Well, the Son of God was walking among them in his very own flesh and blood tent, if you like. That'd be one way of thinking about Jesus' body. When Jesus attended Passover, he attended it as the walking, talking Lamb of God to which the Passover pointed. And when Jesus attended the Feast of Tabernacles, he attended it as the walking, talking tent of God to which the Feast of Tabernacles pointed. Those things that were celebrated at the Feast of Booths, God's provision for his people, God's presence with his people, Jesus is the one who delivers both of those things for us. He is God for us. He is God with us. And yes, physically speaking, Jesus is not here right now. He's sitting at his Father's right hand in heaven. But he is here by the Spirit. And it's at the Feast of Tabernacles, in a passage we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time, that Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit to be with his followers. We have genuine fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It's not something that we're just making up. It's not a figment of our collective imagination. We really do know him. He did become flesh. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. And because he did that, we can know the Father through him. We have fellowship that's symbolized by this bread and wine that we'll eat and drink in a few moments' time, by which we remember his death for us. We rejoice in his presence with us, and we anticipate his return. We anticipate that time, you know, the final page of the plan, that time that has been appointed by the Father, planned before the creation of the world, when Jesus will come back. This feast, I want us this morning to think of it as a reminder of God's plan. You know, that's the Jews had those feasts, you know, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, etc., to remind them of God's plan and their position within it. Let's take this as a reminder to us of God's great plan of salvation and the privilege that we have of having a position within it. Let's eat and drink and celebrate the fact that, in the words of 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is our feast. This is our anticipation of what John himself saw and recorded right at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. I'll read these famous words for us, although you'll notice I've retranslated a couple of them. John saw this, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, that's Jesus, said, behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. There is a plan. We can trust it. It is trustworthy. We must trust that Jesus knows what he's doing. And when the time is right, he will come back to put all wrongs to right and take us to be with him forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do sometimes find it hard to have faith in a world where your presence is not sort of not always obvious, and where the world is against you and therefore against us. We pray that therefore you would strengthen our faith. Help us to trust in your plan, to trust that you are in control of the events of history, just as you were in control of the events of John 7, to trust in your timing, to trust in your agenda. Help us to trust in you and to have courage to speak of you. And we pray that you would sustain us in our faith and use this moment of communion that we're about to have to do precisely that. And we pray that for your glory. Amen. We're going to, before we eat and drink the bread and wine, sing a song that is all about the plan of God, God's great plan of salvation that he worked in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing.